Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Matthew.
Matthew 26, verses 57 through 75. The topic there, in order to convict Jesus, the Jewish authorities produce a number of false witnesses. The title of our message, The Witness Pathetic Program. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for our morning. We want to settle in to hear the Word of God, to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, our church, and each of us individually as your temple filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's a few here today, Lord, that don't know you. They've never bowed their knee in a sense to you. They've never asked to be born again. They've never confessed their sins, and they don't know, Lord, what would happen if the rapture took place today. Or they know that they'd be left behind, and the prospect of that is terrifying. I pray that you would minister to those as well, Lord. You're here in this place. You promised you would be. It doesn't matter our condition, Lord. We could never be holy enough or righteous enough or right enough for you to be here. But despite who we are and what we've done, you're here, Lord, in power to minister heart to heart. To you we can confess our sin and be cleansed. To you we can ask for help and be helped. If we feel unloved, Lord, we can know that you loved us at the cross and you love us with an everlasting love that can never be broken. If we've fallen away from our first love, we can return to it. If we're sinning, we can repent. So much spiritual business can take place here this morning, Lord. I pray that it would. Under the ministry of your Spirit through this word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Chuck Norris has made something of a comeback on social media as a hero. Here are a few of the most recent online Norrisisms. When Chuck Norris was born, the only one who cried was the doctor. Never slap Chuck Norris. Death once had a near Chuck Norris experience. And then there's this one. Chuck Norris and Superman once fought each other on a bet. The loser agreed to start wearing his underwear on the outside of his clothes. We like our heroes that way. Tough, in control, undefeated. Jesus seemed anything but heroic to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They arrested him. They accused him of blasphemy. They sentenced him to death. They spit in his face and beat him with their hands while mocking him cruelly. What kind of hero lets himself be treated that way? If Jesus is the hero of the gospel, then in his absence, the heroes and heroines are those whom he chooses to follow him and to proclaim his gospel. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, seemed anything but heroic as he followed Jesus from a distance, then denied him three times. Let's face it, both Jesus and Peter seemed to fail, but we know the sequel. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He conquered sin and death and now offers all mankind the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Having been lifted up on the cross, his grace is at work on men's hearts to draw them to himself, freeing their wills to choose or to reject the gospel. Peter would give the first testimony of the church age. Once afraid of a servant girl, he would be fearless before a mocking crowd talking about Jesus. 3,000 men and women were saved. Now we're going to talk a little bit about power and failure with an emphasis upon our failures being overcome as we seek the Lord. I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, do you see Jesus' power despite his apparent failure? And number two, do you seek Jesus empowering despite your actual failures? Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 57 through 68 at Jesus' power. Now, we do see the Lord's power as he answered the Sanhedrin, but it's because we know the whole story. Try to put yourself in this scene for a moment without reference to what we know happened afterwards. Let's pretend you don't know anything past this trial. the only power being wielded seemed to be by the Jewish ruling authority. And that's a good exercise because so often as Christians, we understand God's power and God's ability and all of these things, but it doesn't seem like it's being wielded in our situation, does it? It seems like we are being treated despitefully. It seems like we are the weak ones. It seems like everyone else is in control but us. And again, it's because in our lives as well, we don't know the end of the story. We don't know what God is accomplishing. We don't know what is going on. We do know that God is powerful. We do know that God loves us. And those things, God says, they ought to be enough to help us to endure what it is we have to endure. And so in verse 57, we find Jesus in front of this Jewish council. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Those who assembled were the Jewish Sanhedrin, or at least a majority of it, probably not all of them, because there would have been some dissenters like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. This was a secret, quick, illegal meeting to kind of get the ball rolling. They would meet again in the morning and ratify what they did here. But this was nevertheless the Sanhedrin. Let me quote from a Jewish source that describes the Sanhedrin. It says, the ancient Jewish court system was called the Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was the supreme religious body in Israel during the time of the temple. There were also smaller religious Sanhedrins in every town in the land of Israel. Sources describe the Great Sanhedrin as an assembly of 71 sages who met in the chamber of hewn stone in the temple in Jerusalem. The Great Sanhedrin met daily during the daytime. They did not meet on the Sabbath, on festivals, or festival eves. It was the final authority on Jewish law, and any scholar who went against its decisions was put to death. And I would take it that they were guilty and worthy of death, but the Jews were not able to put people to death while they were under Roman authority. It goes on to say the Sanhedrin judged accused lawbreakers. They could not initiate arrests. It required a minimum of 2 witnesses to convict a suspect. There were no attorneys. I'm all for that. Instead, the accusing witness stated the offense in the presence of the accused, and the accused could call witnesses on his own behalf. The court questioned the accused, the accusers, and the defense witnesses. Now, thinking about all of that, you realize this assembly was very wrong. It was illegal. This meeting was pre-dawn. It wasn't in the daytime. It was at Caiaphas's house, not in the temple. It was during a festival, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they had ordered the arrest of Jesus with a view to condemning him to death. Verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. It took some courage to follow Jesus into that hostile courtyard. Not only was Peter a close associate of Jesus, Peter had assaulted the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Peter saw what happened next. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, 2 false witnesses did come forward. If a person gave false witness to the Sanhedrin, the prescribed penalty for perjury, again, was death. But not on this night, because everybody coming forward was a false witness. There was nothing really to accuse Jesus of. You'd think these guys would have been better prepared. Their whole mock trial was about to fail until finally 2 false witnesses came forward who said the same thing. Verse 61, they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. This is like accusing Jesus of terrorism. They charged him with threatening to destroy the temple. Did he? Well, of course not. Here's what Jesus actually said about destroying the temple. In John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. First of all, he wasn't speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking metaphorically about the temple of his body. It was a reference to his crucifixion and his resurrection 3 days later. Second, he wasn't the one who was going to do the destroying. He said, if you destroy the temple of my body, it was the Jews that were going to do the destroying. And third, his promise was to raise it up again, not to destroy it. Even a first-year law student could get this charge dropped. It was so ridiculous. But in verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" In other words, is it true? The accused was supposed to defend himself. That's the way the Sanhedrin system worked. No defendant remained silent until Jesus. A little insight as to his remaining silent. After his arrest, because of where they were and where they were going, Jesus would have been escorted through what was called the Sheep Gate. It was an entrance into Jerusalem, and in particular, it was the entrance through which the sacrificial lambs would be brought to the temple. Thus did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Furthermore, in a few short hours, Jesus would be crucified just at the very time when the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. And so Jesus was keeping the type. He was this lamb that had been promised and prophesied so many years ago. Verse 63, he kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one or chosen one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. In the Old Testament, the person anointed would be anointed with oil as a visible representation that they were regarded as having been singled out by God to have special position or power or functions. As time passed among the Jews, the term gradually came to refer to a deliverer, a descendant of David, who would restore Israel to the golden age she enjoyed under the rule of David. And so the anointed one, the Messiah, not just an anointed person, but the Messiah. Son of God did not mean to the first century Jews what it means to us. Here's a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. "Son of God is a term applied to an angel, one of the mythological beings whose exploits are described in Genesis 6 and whose ill conduct was among the causes of the flood. In many passages, gods and judges seem equal, and it is applied to the real or ideal king over Israel. Sons of God and children of God are applied also to Israel as a people." They ultimately conclude by saying, the term Son of God by no means carries the idea of physical descent from and unity with God the Father. The Hebrew idiom conveys nothing more than a simple expression of God-likeness. Jesus was the Son of God, like other Israelites, in that he was a descendant of Abraham, and in that he was the real and ideal descendant of David. But the term meant more when applied to him. It expressed a nearness to God other Jews did not possess. So while the first century Jew did not equate the term Son of God with deity, the way Jesus used it certainly spoke that, or it went in that direction. For example, he said at one time, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And another time he said, "I and the Father are one." He called God the Father Abba, a term of endearment, the equivalent of us saying daddy. No Jew would ever use that term. And so there was this tension between Jesus and the Jews about his use of the word Son of God, the phrase Son of God. Was Caiaphas asking Jesus if he was God? Or was he asking him if he was the anointed one, the deliverer, the Messiah? Well, we don't know, but either way, Jesus went beyond what Caiaphas asked, and he made a definite claim of deity. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." In other words, yeah, that's right, I'm the Son of God, the Christ. "And I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, he was Christ, the Son of God, as Jews understood it, and he was the unique Son of God as he had presented himself in his life and ministry as one with his Father, but he was also the Son of Man. Now, to us as Gentiles, Son of God seems to carry a lot more weight than Son of Man. We think of Son of God as a title of deity. We think of Son of Man as a description of humanity. Now, we've already seen the Jews didn't think Son of God had anything really to do with deity. What about Son of Man? This is used in Scripture in contexts of deity. For example, the Bible says in Isaiah, only God can forgive sins, and the Jews certainly believe that. And then it says in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, so that you'll know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, referring to himself, he healed a man. And so Jesus took upon himself this title, the Son of Man, as a title of deity. And well, he should, because we see it in Daniel. Daniel speaks of this individual called the Son of Man, who he equates with the Ancient of Days. And this is what Jesus is quoting here when he says, the Son of Man will come in clouds of glory to reign on the earth. He's equating himself with the Son of Man, who is the Ancient of Days, who is God. When Jesus was asked by the high priest whether he was the Son of God, he said, yes, and I'm the Son of Man. I am God, coming in power and great glory. And if you don't believe all that, the high priest clearly understood Jesus' claim to be God, because in verse 65, he tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What did the Jews consider blasphemous? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 33, in a previous encounter with Jesus, when they were getting ready to stone Jesus, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so it's unmistakable on any level, Son of God, Son of Man. But when you get to Caiaphas saying, this man has spoken blasphemy, it's crystal clear he understood Jesus to be equating himself with God, to being equal with God, to being God. And for this claim of deity, he said he should be killed. Verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Apparently, this was a kind of game that they played with prisoners, a cruel game where they would blindfold and say, who hit you now? And they added here this idea of him claiming to be a prophet. Now, we read in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The shame of it speaks for itself. G. Campbell Morgan commented, as one reads this story, one wonders more and more at the greatest miracle of all, the patient suffering of the spotless Lamb of God. Ironically, just at the moment they were mocking his ability to prophesy, his prophecy to Peter about the rooster crowing was being fulfilled. Jesus seemed powerless, not powerful. He seemed defeated, not victorious. To all observers, his mission seemed a failure, despite all he had accomplished up to that point. The question for us is, do you see his power? And of course we do. Power under control for the good of humanity, including those who were abusing him. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend into heaven. He would sit at the right hand of the power, which is a Jewish way of referring to God without speaking his holy name. He would come back on the clouds of heaven, which is a reference to his return, his second coming, to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. We mentioned that Jesus came through the sheep gate, that he kept silent like a lamb, led to the sacrifice to be crucified just as the Passover lambs were being slain. You might recall that John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he's not done being the Lamb, because in the book of the Revelation, when he steps forward to take the scroll from the hand of God the Father that begins the great tribulation, he is identified as a lamb as though it had been slain. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And so this is a powerful metaphor, powerful symbol, typology, this picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God accomplishing the work of our salvation. Now something more is indicated by Jesus' choice of words here too. When he said in verse 64, hereafter you will see, the words can be translated from now on, this is what you're going to see. He wasn't merely saying that in some distant future he would return. That's true, of course, but that's not the whole story. He said from now on, from this point going forward, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, to put ourselves into this, You know, it'd be one thing for Peter to say, as a testimony, to say, hey, one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be right. In the meantime, I don't know what's going on. Who knows what's happening? But Jesus says, no, from now on, right now, as I'm suffering, as you're beating me, as you're going to crucify, from this point forward, you're going to see the power of God. And it's going to march through the centuries until I come back. Now, we always want to see the power of God in what we consider a powerful Chuck Norris kind of way. We get the diagnosis, whatever it is, of our illness. We're mistreated at work, where some trial gets, you know, lands in our lap, and it's like, okay, God, omnipotence, do it. Cure me, heal me, help me, do these things. And you know what the Lord says? He goes, well, from this moment on, everything that happens is a revelation of my power. But it may be my power in your weakness. It may be my power that you will endure this, because the bottom line is, we have to give a testimony of an absent Lord who is coming back. He was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God coming back to destroy the world, as it were, and get it ready for his rule. In the meantime, we're to proclaim this gospel. People see him as he is revealed to the world in his absence by us as we proclaim the gospel. His power and rule are evident in and through us. And history bears witness that this prediction is true. The original disciples turned the world upside down with the gospel. And it's been changing lives ever since, in every generation, in every culture where it's been introduced. Right from the beginning, they were arresting these guys, beating them, saying, hey, you got to shut up. We can't have you talking about Jesus. We killed him. We thought it was over. Now it's worse than it was before. And Peter and John would say, hey, well, we can't help you there. We have to talk about Jesus. If you want to beat us, that's fine. We have to obey God rather than men. Then they'd beat them up, put them in prison. They'd either break out of jail or get released, and they would go on praising God. For the most part, the gospel has been spread while Jesus and his followers seemed weak and powerless failures. Governments try in vain to silence believers to no avail. You would think that the Chinese government, closed off from the rest of the world for decades, kicks out all American missionaries, all Western missionaries. No one is allowed into China for decades. What's going to happen to the church? No one knows what's going on with the church. Communism is screwing down on the church, killing believers. Nixon goes to China, opens up China. We start having a relationship with China again. And one of the first things you find out is that there is a thriving underground church movement. Millions upon millions of Christians who have come to Christ in the most severe regime you could imagine. I know when we visited China in the 80s, smuggled Bibles in, it is the most oppressive place. Maybe it was just me, but you almost can't breathe in Beijing. It's so oppressive. Not because of the air quality. There's a demonic presence there. You can just feel it. And yet the church underground thriving. This is what Jesus says. He says, from now on, you guys, you're going to see some crazy, incredible things when it comes to power and weakness. It can't be stopped. But we certainly wouldn't have thought the gospel would get out of the first century based on the example of Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. So let's turn our attention to that and see his failure. Normally, we discuss for our own exhortation the reasons for Peter's abysmal failure, such as he followed from a distance and his prayerlessness in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a great two-point devotion. Now, I'm all about encouraging myself and you to prayer and to closing any distance between us and Jesus, but to me, that's obvious. What is it that really caused Peter to fail? Couldn't we argue that he failed to give a testimony about Jesus because he had yet to receive the Holy Spirit? After he rose from the dead, Jesus instructed his small band of followers to wait for the promise of the Father, which he called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. These were saved men and women. But Jesus says you can't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes again in a fresh outpouring upon your life.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.